Our reading this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3-11. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made for not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. This is God's word.
Let's pray. We are so grateful for the fact that we can be here this morning. It's easy for us to take this for granted, and yet we intellectually at least are aware that there are thousands of Christians who meet in far more restrictive environments, who suffer at the hands of persecutors simply because they want to meet together to worship you. We don't have that. So help us not to take for granted the privilege we do have of meeting freely like this at this point in history. Help us not to neglect the meeting together. And we pray that as we spend some time together in your word, that you would reveal yourself again to us. Bring conviction where conviction is necessary, encouragement where encouragement is necessary, rebuke where rebuke is necessary, and warning where warning is necessary. We ask that you would give us an openness and that you would help us to listen carefully to what you are saying to us. Help us not to allow your word simply to wash over us without it penetrating into the depths of our soul. And we ask that you would cover over the inadequacies of the preacher and that you would magnify yourself for Jesus' sake. Amen. I do want to finish this passage we started 3 weeks ago. And just in case you don't remember what I spoke on or what God's word said 3 weeks ago, I'm going to refresh your memory by just mentioning the headings of what we went through last time I was preaching. Unless, of course, you can remember. I'm sure some of you do remember, and I'm sure some of you don't remember. But we looked at the rebuke of false teachers, where Paul quite clearly tells Timothy to go and rebuke those false teachers. And then we looked at the corruption of false teachers, where the Apostle Paul says to Timothy that these false teachers should be operating out of love. They're not. They've been corrupted in a number of areas, and so they've distorted God's word, and it's to the detriment of those to whom they are preaching. I want you to notice thirdly or secondly or firstly today the motives of false teachers. Look at verse 7. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Their motive is to gain reputation. Their motive is to be popular. Their motive is to be well respected. Their motive is to be honored. And so they are not preaching God's word out of a desire to see the people to whom it is being preached grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. They are preaching because they want prominence and they want to be well known amongst that society. And the Apostle Paul rebukes them for that. There is another motive why they are preaching, and that comes out a little later in the book, where he talks about them wanting financial gain from their preaching. The irony of what's going on, however, must not be lost. And it is this, that even though they are confident about what they are speaking, even though they are dogmatic in their proclamation, even though they present well and are compelling in their presentation, they're talking rubbish. That's the reality. And that is sometimes the danger that you and I face concerning those who preach falsely. They may be very compelling speakers. Their rhetoric may be excellent. They may present really well. But if they are not teaching the word of God as it has been given down to us by the prophets and the apostles, then it doesn't matter how dogmatic they are, they must be rejected at all costs. There is no reason for us, simply because a person is a good rhetorician, to be able to simply absorb what they are saying, because we like hearing them in the way in which they present. John Stott, in his book, The Portrait of Preachers, I think brings out this simple fact of why, in spite of the fact that there are so many prominent preachers who have worldwide ministries and preach to thousands of people every Sunday, and perhaps hundreds of thousands through their worldwide ministry, why there seems to be such a lack of preaching power in today's society. Let me quote what he writes from that book. I cannot help wondering if this may not be why there are so few preachers whom God is using today. There are plenty of popular preachers, but not many powerful ones who preach in the power of the Spirit. Is it because the cost of such preaching is too great? It seems that the only preaching God honors, through which his wisdom and power are expressed, is the preaching of a man who is willing in himself to be both a weakling and a fool. God not only chooses weak and foolish people to save, but weak and foolish preachers through whom to save them, or at least preachers who are content to be weak and seem foolish in the eyes of the world. We are not always willing to pay this price. We are constantly tempted to covet a reputation as men of learning or of influence, to seek honor in academic circles, and compromise our old-fashioned message in order to do so, and so to cultivate personal charm or forcefulness so as to sway the people committed to our care. I think they're very, very pertinent words today. There is a proliferation of preachers around who have risen to prominence, who are all over the internet, and who are able to get their messages out through mass TV and through the internet, yet who preach a false gospel. Which then means that you, as a person who perhaps wants to be fed by God, needs to be very discerning that you don't simply subscribe to those who are good at speaking but are preaching falsehood. Don't be led astray. Don't allow yourself to be sucked in. Secondly, I want you to notice the effect of of false teachers. The effect of false teachers. Verses 8 to 11. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. And we know, he says in verse 9, that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. Now let's just pause at the law is made not for the righteous. The Apostle Paul, in this section, is trying to highlight the reality that what is occurring in Ephesus is that these false teachers are taking something that is good, something that is pure, something that is honorable, the Word of God, and they are manipulating it, they are distorting it, they are adding to it, they are taking away from it, and they are presenting it in a false way in order to sway people and in order to carve out for themselves a reputation. And the way in which they are doing this is by taking the law of God and misrepresenting how the law of God functions and what the purpose of the law of God is. So that in the Old Testament, they are concentrating on parts of the Old Testament that the Apostle Paul says are not to be focused on. And in doing so, they are distorting the true purpose of why God has given the law in the Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul makes the point that the law is not given for the righteous. Why does he say that? Well, because when you are declared by God to be righteous, you are not any longer under the law in that sense. You are under grace. But what the Apostle Paul wants to try and highlight here is that those who are righteous through the declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when you come to faith in Christ, you come to faith as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit upon you, who brings you to a point of repentance, a point of conviction of your sin, and causes you to cry out to God to be saved. When you are saved, Christ imputes His righteousness to you, so that now in the sight of God, you are declared to be righteous precisely because Christ's righteousness is credited to your account. You are no longer a person who loves sin. You have been given, and it's so important to grasp this, you have been given a new nature. Once you love sin, once you reveled in your sin, the old person that existed prior to Christ didn't feel guilty about sinning, never felt convicted about sinning. You could sin freely without worrying about it. But now that you have been made a new creation, you have been made a new person in Christ, there is a new law at work within you. There is a new rule by which you live, and that is the righteousness of God in Christ. So that now your life is ordered around the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You seek to live in ways that are pleasing to Him. You want to obey God. You love to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Because that's what you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who you are in Christ. And the Apostle Paul is trying to help us to remember that righteous living proceeds out of those who have been made righteous or declared righteous in the sight of God. It is an inevitable expression of who you are and what you have been made. And that's so important. So that for the believer, you love righteousness. You love to live in obedience to God. It's not as if God's commands are burdensome to you. It's not as if you feel legalistically compelled to have to live according to a bunch of rules. But if you are a new creation in Christ, and if the old has gone, and the new has replaced the old, then by implication, you will live according to what you have been made. So righteousness will characterize your living, do you see? And if righteousness doesn't characterize the way in which we live, then you need to ask some soul-searching questions about your life. And so the Apostle Paul says, the law's intention is not to highlight righteousness, but is to highlight sin. It is to reveal what sin is. It is to help us to understand the sinfulness of sin. It is to expose us to ourselves, expose us to our rebellion, expose us to our rejection of God. It is to highlight what we are apart from Christ. So that the law, and let me read it to you in case you think I'm putting words into the Apostle's mouth. He says, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. You also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers. It is made for those who reject Christ. It is made for those who are against Christ. And it is meant to drive them to Christ. Because what the law does is it exposes our inability to do anything about our sin. It exposes our incapacity to change our nature. We are objects of God's wrath by nature. And we cannot change by pulling up our bootstraps ourselves and go from being sinners to being righteous unless there is a supernatural work of God upon us who changes our very nature. And what the law does is it exposes our sinfulness. So that we get to the point at which we are utterly helpless. And we cry out in desperation, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I have nowhere else to go but to you, for you alone can rescue me. You alone can deliver me from my sin. You alone can break the power of sin. You alone can remove the guilt of sin. Thus the law is our schoolmaster because it drives us inevitably towards Christ and teaches us that without Christ we have no hope. And to drive home this point, Paul then begins to narrow down and specify of what this looks like. So how does the law expose us? It exposes us by reminding us, firstly, that we were once lawbreakers and rebels. It refers to the intentional breaking of God's law and an attitude of insubordination and rejection of God's authority. That's what it means when it talks about lawbreakers. Those who do not live under the authority of God. Those who reject any accountability to God. Those who set up their lives according to their own ethics, their own morals. Those who live independently of God. Those who reject any notion that there is a God who sets out the rules of how we ought to live. One of the reasons, one of the main reasons why people do not follow Christ, why they reject God, is because they want to be able to live their lives without there being any accountability except to themselves. The moment you introduce God, who is our creator, and the moment you accept that God created us as his children, you immediately accept the fact that we then have an accountability to the God who created us. And the moment we have an accountability to the God who created us, it means we cannot live independently of that God. That we must live according to the precepts and the commands of God who created us. And once you introduce that sense of accountability, it means that one day we will stand before that God and we will answer to Him. And what the unbeliever says is, I don't want to answer to God. And so I reject Him. And I reject His authority. That's one of the significant problems we deal with, is it not? If I can live life on my own terms, if I can do what I want, when I want, whenever I want to do it, as often as I want to do it, and no one's ever going to question me and say what you're doing is wrong, then I'm going to reject God. Because God comes to me and says, be holy as I am holy. And perhaps there is someone like that here this morning, I don't know. That what's stopping you from coming to Christ is in effect you saying, I do not want to submit to the authority of God. Secondly, ungodly and sinful. Ungodly and sinful. This refers to those who are full of unbridled arrogance. They stand over and against God. Such people think they have enough knowledge that they can summarily dismiss God as completely irrelevant or non-existent. They arrogantly affirm there is no God. One of the programs that I stopped watching after getting too frustrated and too angry was Q&A. One of the Q&As, I can see a number of you nodding. One of the Q&As I watched had Richard Dawkins on it. And I just can't think of his name. The guy who did the Christ Files, he was also on. I'm an Australian historian, theological historian. And as they were talking about whether God existed or not, at one point, Richard Dawkins said that there is a man who'd written a whole book, an entire book, on how something can come from nothing. And the audience packed up laughing. And Richard Dawkins got agitated and angry. And he said, turned to the audience and he addressed the audience. And he said to the audience, I don't know why you're laughing. I don't know why you think it's funny that something can come from nothing. And he couldn't see the irony. Everyone else could see it. What a bizarre statement to make. That you can create something from nothing. Logically, we know that's absolute rubbish. And so the audience laughed. But in his arrogance and his rejection of God, he was blinded to his own stupidity. And that is the plight of the unbeliever. They are so arrogant, they are blind to their stupidity in the rejection of any notion of a God. Just look around you. Creation reveals the invisible qualities of God. And you have to be blind not to see it. And that's exactly what they are. Unbridled arrogance. Third, they are unholy and irreligious. Here the references to those who worship in inappropriate ways. Those who have taken the pure worship of God and they have distorted it. They have manipulated it. They've introduced things that are not biblical into their worship. They worship in ways that are not consistent with the Word of God. They add things in that are not there. They take the worship of God that should be grounded in the Word of God. and they introduce secular ideas into their worship. And so they turn their worship into something that is unholy and irreligious. One of my friends at college in the same year that I was in, parents went to a church in South Africa that were going through a bit of a drive to increase their giving. Now, maybe it's something we should do here since we're struggling with our budget. But they introduced a system whereby if you gave, and I don't know what the amount was, if you gave over and above a certain amount of money, your name went in and was recorded. And then at the end of the month, what they would do is they would set up in the center of the church on the platform, they would set up a Powerball machine. And all those names would go into the Powerballs. And they'd switch in the Powerball machine and the Powerballs would think, well, you know, it goes and then one would pop out. And they'd crack it open. And if your name was in there, then you won a washing machine. Or a new stove. Or a tumble dryer. Or a big flat screen TV. And they did this month by month and the giving went up. We're not introducing a Powerball machine. But where on earth or how on earth can you justify that kind of an activity when you're worshiping God? Or a well-known church that shall remain unnamed in this area, who introduced their service by having these dancers come in to the secular song, Move It, Move It. What place does secular music have in the worship of God in His church? That's unholy and it's irreligious and it's indicative of unbelievers. That's what it says. The law is not made for the righteous, it's made for unbelievers. And that's what they do. Fourth, those who kill their parents. Again, verse 9. For those who kill fathers or mothers, for murderers. Now, the point that he's making here is he's combining two of the commands that come in the Decalogue, because all of these are based on Exodus 21, on the Mosaic law. And he goes to what comes out of the Mosaic law, the moral law of God, and he tries to highlight how that exposes sin, and he deals with those who kill their parents. Honor your father and mother, that it might go well with you, that you might live long in the land, in Exodus 21. And he's dealing with those who don't honor their father and mothers, who disrespect their fathers and mother, and he goes to the extreme point where they even go to the point of murdering their fathers and mothers. But he's also highlighting and bringing to our attention murder as something that is contrary to God's command. Because one of the commands that comes in the Decalogue is, thou shalt not kill. In fact, it's badly put in the NIV. It should be, you shall not murder. And while it's easy for us to dismiss murder as something that only the really evil do, Jesus ups the ante when it comes to murder. Notice what he says in Matthew 5 verse 21. You have heard it was said to the people long ago, referring to the Decalogue. Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Do you hear that? Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus ups the ante. If you sit here thinking, well, I'm not a murderer, you may not be a murderer, but have you called someone a fool? Have you addressed someone and said, you fool? Have you struggled in anger? Jesus just raises the bar. And he says that characterizes the unbeliever. That is consistently how they behave. So he's not talking about where maybe you've done it as an exceptional thing. But this is a consistent kind of behavior that is dealt with. And murder can come even in the form of character assassination. That we destroy the reputation of someone. We destroy their character. We spread false rumors about them. We say things that are just not true. And we can literally bring down a person. Boy, we've seen some character assassination in politics, haven't we? I mean, that's how the ungodly operate, don't they? Where they become personal and they seek to destroy people's reputation in debate. Fifth, look what he says, and I want to spend a little bit more time here, so bear with me, because the NIV translates very poorly here, and I want to try and bring out the right translation. Says, for adulterers and perverts. That's not what the original words say. Neither of those words say that. The word for adulterer is the word in the 2011, which is not a version I would recommend, but they do get it right at this point. The word for adulterer there is the word pornos in Greek. It's where we get our word pornography from. So the meaning of the word is not narrowed to adultery, but rather it's much broader than that. And it means sexual immorality in its broadest possible sense. So any kind of sexual immorality that occurs outside the boundaries of marriage is included in that word. God has created us as sexual beings, but he's created us to enjoy sexual relationship within the bounds of marriage and only within the bounds of marriage. Any kind of sexual deviation from the pattern that God has created is included in sexual immorality. We live in a very sexualized world. We live in a world where sex has been reduced to something that is purely physical. It has become almost a commodity that is exchanged between two people, where people simply say there's nothing wrong with having sex outside of marriage because it is just something physical. So whether or not I pay to go and experience the physical sensation of sex to a prostitute, or whether I just do it with a number of different sexual partners, it doesn't really matter because it's simply about enjoying something physically. Is not that the prevailing sense in which society approaches sex? So that when I read these surveys that are done, horrifically they say that when a person gets married, they can have up to the point at which they get married, most have had up to 10 to 12, in fact some go as high as to say 19 different sexual partners before they get married. Because people say it's just about the physical sensation of sex, what's wrong with that? Well, the problem is that God has created sex to be something much more than just physical. It is the coming together of two individuals and the binding and a joining together so that they become one flesh. In other words, in the sexual relationship, there is part of you that you give to the other person, and there is part of them that they give to you. So that if people have had multiple sexual relationships prior to getting married, they end up entering into marriages fragmented people. They are no longer whole people. They cannot be whole because they've given bits and pieces of themselves away every time they've entered into a sexual relationship. So the time they get to marriage, they are unwhole people. No wonder so many marriages break down. And so whatever sex may be enjoyed within the confines of a marriage like that, it's not that they can't get any physical pleasure. They can. But they're missing out on the true joy of sex as God has created. The true uniting together of two people. They cannot have that. They cannot enjoy that. Because they are unwhole people. And they've spread themselves out to all the sexual partners that they've had. Do you see the problem? That's why Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside the body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you hear that? The Apostle Paul is saying that when you engage in any kind of immorality outside of the confines of marriage, you are actually sinning against your very own body. You cannot violate the design of sex without there being inevitable consequences of it. You, when you go to the garage, if you drive a diesel car, you do not put petrol in that diesel car. Or if you drive a petrol car, you do not put diesel in your tank. And if you do, and if you don't believe me, go and try it, see what happens. You'll wreck your car if you do that. There are consequences that inevitably occur when you put the wrong kind of fuel into your car. In the same way, if we are going to violate the way that God has designed us to enjoy sex, you are going to do self-harm. You may as well get a knife and cut yourself because you are harming your body. And there may be, I realize, some of you here this morning who have in your past had multiple sexual relationships. Can I say to you, there is forgiveness from God. And there is restoration from God. He is, after all, the great healer. And He can restore those things that we have damaged. There are scars that remain, undoubtedly. But He can make you whole again. If you are unmarried here this morning, can I say to you, without apology, do not enter into a sexual relationship until you are married. That is the only legitimate area in which you can express your sexuality. And pray that God gives you the grace to resist the temptation to enter into a sexual relationship if it is presented to you. Don't damage yourself. You don't want to go into a marriage as damaged goods. You don't. If you are married and you are in a loveless marriage or a sexless marriage, can I say to you, do not seek to find sexual satisfaction outside of your marriage. Pray that God will give you the grace to endure whatever it is you are enduring in that marriage. And if we take this even further, some of you are locked into pornography, are you not? You're bound by it. You can't resist. And you get on that computer, and that pornography comes to you, and in the quietness of your own home, while no one else is looking, you indulge in that pornography. Can I say to you, pray that God will deliver you from your pornography addiction. That's what unbelievers do, not believers. Then he talks about perverts, bad translation. That's not what the word says. In the original language, the word is clearly referring to homosexual offenders. And it's talking about those who practice homosexuality. There needs to be a distinction between those who perhaps have homosexual desires but have not acted upon those. Paul is not dealing with that. But he is dealing with those who have acted upon their homosexual desires, who are engaging in homosexual relationships. And the Apostle Paul is emphatically saying that those who are doing such or engaging in such action are unbelievers. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul writes and he says, homosexual offenders will not inherit the kingdom of God. We must be unequivocal about this. This is not an area of obscurity. This is not a gray area in God's economy. God is absolutely clear. He has made us male and female. And those who engage in homosexual practice cannot in any sense claim to be believers, for they are destined for hell. But we must distinguish between those who are practicing and those who have homosexual desires, but by the grace of God are resisting those desires. Because in the same way a married man is called to remain pure in that marriage, or an unmarried man or woman is called to remain pure in that relationship and to resist temptation, God's grace is able to help the homosexual also to resist acting upon those desires. But those who put into practice their homosexuality, Paul clearly says, are unbelievers. One of the saddest days I think this country has experienced, certainly since I've been here. I've only been here since 98, so some of you might have deeper experience than that. But for me, the saddest day I've experienced in Australia was when that same-sex marriage law was passed and Malcolm Turnbull, our Prime Minister, celebrated it. How can you celebrate sin? How can you rejoice in sin? I tell you, because he's revealing what he is in his nature. I'm not saying that. That's what God's word says. That's what lawbreakers do. And the law is given for people like that, for lawbreakers. Sixth, he speaks about slave traders. Literally, here it means those who kidnap and sell people into slavery. In fact, that's what the original word means, kidnappers. People who grab others and then sell them off for a profit into slavery. And I know that while we might not experience slavery in Australia, there is slavery happening all over the world right now. Do you know in India there is an organization that seeks to rescue young females out of sexual slavery? I watched a documentary on this where they had a young girl, 13 or 14, I can't remember how old she was. She was somewhere around there. But this organization was trying to rescue her. She had been sold to a wealthy man as his sex slave. And they were trying to rescue this poor girl out of sexual slavery. We must not think because we live in Australia that somehow this is not happening. It's happening throughout parts of the world. And we should be as Christians actively seeking ways in which we can help those organizations rescue those poor women out of that situation. But there's not only sexual slavery, you have slavery even more broadly occurring still in parts of Africa and Asia, where young men and women are sold as servants to those who have power and wealth. He also talks about stealing. It's not only the principle of slavery in terms of kidnapping, but literally those who steal. You steal a person's life. You steal their reputation. There is no place in the believer's life for stealing. You know, and stealing happens in so many different ways. You know, we think of stealing as actually taking goods from someone else, and it is that. But stealing is much more than that. I remember working for a bank on a Saturday as part-time when I was studying at theological college. And we would clock in. It opened from 9 to 11 on a Saturday. We would clock in. Generally, I would clock in at about 9:15 or 8:30, somewhere around there. The bank would open at 9. It would close at 11. There were people who would come into that bank, and they would, on the timesheet, they would clock in at same time as me, 8:30, 9:15, and they would leave at 11 o'clock. But they would write on their timesheet, 8 to 12. They were robbing the bank of an hour and a quarter's worth of work. You can steal time from your employer. Seventh, he talks about lies and perjurers. So I don't want to spend too much time there. I think that's self-explanatory. Those who make oaths and break them. Those who perpetually lie. And then he ends by saying, look at verse 11. And for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. End of verse 10. That conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God to which he has entrusted me. So he ends by saying, over and above all of this, those who are unbelievers that the law was intended for are those who distort the scriptures and those who teach anything that is contrary to sound doctrine. What is sound doctrine? That which has been revealed to the apostle. That which has been passed down, that which has been inscripturated, that which we have in the Word of God, anything that contradicts what God has given us in His Word is because those who are teaching it are false teachers, unbelievers, and are exposed by the very nature of what they teach. As you've heard, that's the sermon this morning. I want to ask you, where do you fit in? What characterizes you? Do you still love your sin? Do you find God's commands a burden? Do you struggle with holy living to the point at which you think, why am I doing all this? It seems so unfair. I just want to be able to do what I want to do. Do you still revel in your sin? Do you still love your sin? I don't want you to answer this too quickly. It's easy for us to brush it over and just assume everyone's saved you. We don't know that. What characterizes you? If God has saved you, if you belong to Him, then you will have a love of righteousness. And you will seek to live a righteous life, not because you have to, but because you've been changed. If you don't, maybe it's because you've never been changed. You've never been transformed. You're still living with the old person who loves to do what is contrary to God. If so, can I urge you, while you have time, to turn to Christ. Amen. Our Father, we are always challenged by your word. We can't hide from it. We can't hide from you. Your light shines into darkness. You truly expose us for what we are. We might pretend to others. We might fool others. We might even try and fool ourselves. But you know. And so I pray, thou Lord, if there be any here this morning who continue to live in ways that are displeasing to you, that are disobedient, that continue to live in sin, that you would drive them to yourself. Their only hope is you. You can deliver, you can save, you can rescue. And I pray they would find rescue in you. But for those, Lord, who are righteous, who have been declared righteous by you, I pray that we would live in conformity to your will, that we would love doing what is right, that we would find great pleasure in living in obedience to you. For Jesus' sake, amen.